Genesis chapter 15, beginning at the first verse, this is the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you, and I need to sort of apologize from the get-go. My voice is starting to give me a little trouble this evening, and I know it's not always pleasant to listen to a gruff voice. I'll try to do what I can to help that, and my wife has left a little elixir of life in here, and I assure you as an RP that it's only lemon water. I think. But I'd like to call your attention to the words just read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And we have before us one of the most momentous passages in all of the Scripture. It begins the unfolding of the covenant of grace in sort of its seminal form. We have here what is in effect sort of the architecture of the rest of the whole great building of God to come throughout the whole rest of the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's like you come up to a grand mansion, and at the front of that mansion you may have an entranceway, and a grand entranceway, and at that entranceway all the elements of the architecture that you see behind you repeated again and again and again throughout the mansion is there included. And in the same way, what we have right here in sort of the entranceway or the gateway to the rest of the Bible, all the elements of the salvation that's going to be unfolded throughout the Old and New Testaments included. And what we're going to see is something that is oft repeated in the New Testament. We find this passage cited in Galatians, for instance, and the great truths that are here. And there the Apostle Paul says that the offspring promised to Abraham is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because what the Apostle says is that it is to offspring, not to offsprings, or to seed and not to seeds. In other words, not plural, but singular. And that draws our attention to the fact that what's being promised to Abram is what he cannot do himself. And that is, he cannot produce a child. He is unable, his wife is unable, but God has promised that from his own body, his son would be born. And it is, you see, first of all, a promise about a son. But in the second place, from that son, a great number of descendants that would follow. And the Apostle Paul, citing these things, follows up by saying that those who believe are the children of Abraham according to the promise, and they are the ones who receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we also want to notice that in this passage, we have unfolding before us the whole matter of covenant. God is going to make a covenant with Abram. But first, he takes him out to elucidate the promise. He says, all right, not one who is born in your household, but from your own body there'll be an heir. And then points him to the skies, and he says, now, here in this night sky, in this starry, starry host, this dazzling, jewel-bedecked, starry sky above you, number those stars if you can, and of course he cannot. So shall your descendants be. A man who can't have one. But all of those sons included in the one son, and he has to put his faith in the promise of God and the promise of a son. And the Apostle Paul says, you see, that's the same thing we have to do. And the Lord says to him here that so he's declared to be righteous in God's sight. Verse 6, you see, often cited, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there are all these elements that I'm setting before you by way of introduction. That's the importance of this passage. It is one of the most important in the New Testament. But our attention this evening is going to be focused on just the first verse, and fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Because, you see, first the Lord establishes some very essential truths upon which Abram can rest his faith. And they're the same truths upon which we rest our faith as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, is risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He's laid hold of our hearts, the Spirit working by and with the Word and effectually calling us to himself, and having secured for us by his redemptive work everything from our repentance to our glorification, so that our whole salvation is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we are called to believe in one whom we cannot see. And we are to believe in him on the basis of the word of God, that God has that power to forgive sins and raise us from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul says, you see, it wasn't just written for Abraham, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you can't see now, and that God has raised him from the dead, you're believing in the same sort of thing, as real and powerful as it is, that seems impossible to you as the world looks at things. But there is a greater reality. And let me say this, not even parenthetically, but just sort of preemptorily, to say, first of all, that it might push away any doubts or misunderstandings and be very clear about this. Faith is not faith in what is phantasmagorical. Faith relies on what is real. Faith relies upon what is true. Faith relies upon that which is reasonable and rational to believe. If you're going to sit down in that chair and you turn around and at some point you're going to lose the ability to hold yourself above that chair, you're going to entrust yourself to that chair. And you do so with every reasonable expectation that that chair will hold you up. You are entrusting yourself to a reality. If I said, here, come sit here in this chair, and you're looking, there's no chair there. And I say, now, trust me, there's a chair here. You can't see it. It's invisible. But there's a chair here. You're looking with your eyes, and you can't see it. And I say, go ahead, sit down. And you approximate where I'm pointing, and you sit down. You're going to have an unusual experience. And it's because you're placing your faith in something that isn't real. Abraham did not place his faith in something or someone that was not real. He knew that God was able to do what he had promised. That's what the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. He knew that God was able. And he trusted in him, and we know that God is able, and he has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus is alive, and he's dealing with us today. And though we can't see him, we believe in him, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Just as Jesus said to Thomas, okay, put your fingers here and thrust your hand into my side. And Thomas didn't do that. The scripture doesn't record that he did it. And I don't believe he had the chutzpah to do it. He fell down on his face with this confession, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who not see, yet they believe. The blessing for us is that we believe in the living Savior. He's real. And it is a great blessing to us. And so having said that, you see, what is being said here to Abram is that which he can put his faith in. First of all, he's having a real experience with God. It says that this is a vision, verse 1. This is a vision. A vision is something that in the Bible is not a dream. It is something that Abram is seeing. Now, we don't know what he's seeing, and the Bible never describes what he's seeing. We don't know if it's a theophany or not, if there's a form that he's seeing. But I believe that the reason the word is used here is because what it suggests is the hardcore reality of reality that you and I experience. When you're asleep, you experience a dream. When you wake up, you don't say, oh, the dream has changed, and now it's slightly different. No, you wake up and you know you're in reality. Well, Abram hasn't left reality. He's having a vision, and the vision is real. And so this kind of terminology is used so that we understand that this is a real experience, and God is speaking. And because you have an experience directly with God, although he's just conquered the kings, he's offered a tenth to God through Melchizedek, and perhaps some commenters suggest he would have good reason to feel retaliation from the kings that have just been conquered. I suggest to you that any occasion when you come this close to God, there's cause for fear. Do you remember what Jesus said when he entered into the room after the resurrection with the disciples? The doors were closed, and Jesus comes and he says, fear not. The angels, when they appeared, fear not. We aren't prepared to meet divine. Well, he's having a real experience. God approaches Abram, fear not. I am your shield. And this is a wonderful thing to hear. God is the one who preserves us, keeps us, protects us. And this begins to open up something that travels through the whole rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. We often think of wonderful verses in the New Testament, like the one that we read in 1 Peter, that we are treasured or we are kept or we are preserved by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Or we think of Philippians, that it's God at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Those aren't just New Testament ideas, you see. Right from the very get-go, God is assuring Abram that his salvation is secured in God. And he's going to make it clear as he cuts a covenant with Abram in the rest of this chapter that even Abram's failure to keep the covenant, God himself is going to bear. So that later on in Genesis 22, he'll learn that the burden of the covenant and the penalty of it, when it's broken, falling upon God, will fall upon a son that the Lord provides, and that it's not Isaac, but it's the son that God would provide. But my emphasis this evening is on that second assurance upon which Abraham is going to set his faith, because it's essential to your living and dying in this world, and especially at this time, because I believe we're going into a time of persecution. I believe we're living in a time much like Augustine lived when, looking around him, he sees the enemies of Rome, and of course he was no great fan of the emperors and so on anymore. Then we place all our hope and trust in either the Republican or the Democratic Party or the president and Congress. We don't go around saying, well, you know, all my hope and life and trust is in Barack Hussein Obama. I mean, we don't say that because we're Christians, and Augustine didn't go around saying all my hope and faith and trust is in the emperor. And the tribes came down and Rome was conquered and the civilization as he knew it was collapsing. Well, our culture and civilization today is collapsing. And you can hear the sounds of it. You hear the creaks and the groans, and we see the depravity of it, and we see the corruption of it, and we see the economic collapse and the political collapse and the moral collapse. And it's frightening. But in the process, you see, this is nothing new. The nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what we're seeing, Psalm 2. It's not a new thing. It's just new to us. And we may have put too much hope and trust in something like the Christian culture of America and of the West, and not understood that there was not the foundation there to sustain it, since they have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as the King and based the laws of our nation firmly and squarely upon the law of God. But what we have here then is a statement upon which we can rest our faith and hope and live and die in every confidence, even suffer the loss of all things, and know that we haven't lost a thing, because what God says next to Abram is something that is the heart and core of the Reformed faith and the confidence of the believer, and it begins right at the very beginning of the announcement of the covenant of grace and the covenant of promise with Abraham, and that is, Abram, I am your very great reward. Now, that word reward may sort of mislead us for a minute. You know, we look at the word reward and we say, well, what is God saying that Abram has to sort of match the expectations of God and fulfill the conditions and requirements of the covenant that God's going to impose on him and thereby earn a payment? But that isn't what this word means, and not what it means in this case. The reward, in terms of this kind of relation, means the completion of a promise. What is going to be the outcome What is Abram going to get as a result of what God is promising him? What is the completion of the promise? What is received when this whole process that God is initiating comes to its completion? And God is explicit about this. He says, I am your very great reward. In other words, the reward is the all-sufficient Yahweh himself. Abram's being told that God is going to accomplish something through him, which Abram knows that at present he is totally incapable of producing. He cannot have a son. What will overcome his sense of childlessness? What can overcome his sense of inadequacy? God is saying, here is my promise, and the reward is the all-sufficient Yahweh himself. You can be comforted, encouraged, and moved by this. I am where you will arrive when all of this is done. God is Abram's supply. God is going to make a covenant and demonstrate he's the guarantor of the covenant and its promises and its obligations. He's the completion and the fulfillment of all that he's promised. He's the beginning, and he is the end of the promise. He initiates it. And when the promise unfolds in all the things that God has promised, land, seed, blessing, that Abram is going to have a place where God and his people come together. Ultimately, the meek shall inherit the earth. That God and his people are going to be gathered from all over the world through one son, the many sons. And that great blessing, that communion with God, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life will be the possession of each and every one of those children, because as children of Abraham, they will be children of God by faith as the promised Holy Spirit is poured out on them, as it says in Galatians by the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as Jesus promised himself. That helper, that comforter who would come. Yahweh is the completion and fulfillment of all that he promised. He's the beginning and he's the destination of the covenant. He is the distributor and he is the one who is promised. He distributes what is promised and he gives of himself. He is what the people of God will inherit. So that both Abram then and you today are to understand this, that what you get out of your salvation is this: God is our reward. There are many things that people may think religion is all about. It's not about you. Sorry about that. But that's not making me a bearer of bad news. That makes me a bearer of glad tidings. Salvation's not about you. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't terminate on you. It begins, it's carried out by, and it's concluded by God Almighty. And he who is able has promised. And what he has promised, God is able to do. And he is doing it. And we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled all that the Father gave him to do. Has been victorious over death and hell and sin and the grave. And he's our living, victorious Savior, whoever lives to pray for us and sustains us, being our shield, that we may finally arrive at our reward. What you get is God. What Abram was being promised was not a piece of land the size of New Jersey. Okay? What God was promising Abram was not good crops only, but eternal life, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, communion with God, We were created by God for himself. And the idea that he would just give us a place that was fertile where we could live and spread manure and spread a little bit of seed and stir up the ground a little bit and say, look, I got enough food to give to my family. You see, that's the kind of blessing for which the Gentiles look. But he's giving us something greater than that. The Lord, we're going to sing. We have sung in 73C. And we're going to sing in Psalm 119:57. The Lord is my portion. That's what we inherit when we inherit the earth. And you see, this is the beginning of the great statement of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is sent that he might be Emmanuel, God with us, God, very God, from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, the word by which the heavens and the earth were made, takes to himself a true human nature, is born in Bethlehem, is raised under the law, and fulfills the law, dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So he pays the penalty, he fulfills the precept of the law, and he is our righteousness, and he is our wisdom and our sanctification from God, and he's ours, you see. And he gives us the Spirit, and he dwells within, and he brings us through this life to glory, raising us from the dead incorruptible, to be able to have an unspeakable, glorious communion with God that never ends. That's better than Miami. You can retire on this. Unspeakable blessing. So that what God purposed, Satan was not able to ruin. What did God purpose? Well, you see, Emmanuel sums it up. But the covenant, as it begins here, and God is our great reward, gets repeated again and again. It's not exactly in this word, I am your very great reward. It's in terms of what that means. I am your God, and you are my people. You inherit me, I inherit you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Ezekiel 34:31. You are my sheep, Jesus says that, doesn't he? I'm the good shepherd. You're my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Leviticus 26:12. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 30:22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 36:28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. All of these are statements, you see, of God being with us, possessing us, and what do we possess in that relation? We possess God. I am your very great reward. Psalm 16:5, the Messiah says, the Lord is the portion of my cup. And Isaiah 40:10-11, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his flock like a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and greatly lead those that are with young. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. If God is your great reward, it will be because he sought you out and he's found you and he's gotten you for himself. And like the little boy that was lost in the snow drift in Nebraska, when they finally dug him out, he said, "Oh, Daddy, I found you." You see? He sought us out, and we found him. He's Emmanuel, God with us, our very great reward. And this arises from what I have said is the very purpose of God from the beginning. And before I go on to really talk about how important this is for our living and for our dying, for our holding up as covenanters under the oppression that's to come, and not buckling under, but dissenting and standing and smiling and being joyful and disobedient in the face of those who would oppress us and being obedient to God instead, I want to remind us of just how deeply this is from the heart of God himself. Where do all these things come from? You know, I've been talking here about the roots of the covenant of grace. Where does grace come from? Well, the great purpose of God in eternity, as we can see it unfolding in the Bible, is that out of his goodness, he would make one who could taste and see that the Lord is good. We get the blessing of singing that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And he redeems us for that purpose. But you see, that was the very purpose with which he made our first parents. He didn't make them like the animals. They were self-conscious people who could know the Lord. They were made with God consciousness to know him. And that's the way we're redeemed. We're not stocks and blocks. God just moves us here, you know. All right, you go there. All right, you go there. All right, you go there. That's Allah. That's not Yahweh. And what he wants is those who know him, who love him, who appreciate him, who respond to him, who as they go through being redeemed and they're struggling with difficulties, with cancer, with loss of jobs, with government persecution, regulation, imprisonments, opposition, whatever may come, and they say, now what does the word of God say? And as I walk with God, what would he have me know in this? Until we die, and when we die, what does the catechism teach us? We die out of the love of God for better and further and perfect communion with him, that we might be perfected for perfect communion with him. So God, in his great goodness, the depth of it, how good it must be to be God. When we talk about God's goodness, we're not just talking about benevolence. And the older theologians said, okay, God is good. That's what the Bible says. Which means, of course, God is benevolent. He bestows out of his goodness good things for others. But what is beyond and behind the goodness that is God's goodness, goodness in and of himself? And so they use the word complacency. It is the delightfulness, the joyfulness, the tasting, the goodness that it is to be in God's zeal for his own purity. How good it must be to be God. And so he is so satisfied in himself with his goodness that he would have one made with whom he could share that goodness. Now, Adam, in his ingratitude, pride, and stupidity, takes from his wife in her rebellion, and he also eats and sins. And Satan thinks he's got himself a victory. And so God's son that he made to rule in the earth, to cultivate it, to fill it with worshipers, falls into sin. Is the human race lost? No, God will provide a new Adam, a new son. He promises this offspring to Abraham, one who will crush the head of the serpent. And it is this son who, out of the wellspring of God's goodness, to have those who really know and love and appreciate and live with and commune with God, he will come and bring this people as God's own possession, redeem them. And so out of God's complacency, out of God's deep goodness, comes his benevolence, and out of that benevolent goodness comes his grace and mercy and pity and his Son to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So then how are we to think about this? What is the value of this? God is our reward. And we may, for a moment, ask the question then, so what? Now, that's not what Abram is saying when he says, then what will you give me? You're my reward. I possess you. I trust in you to do what you... But what will you give me? And then, of course, comes the great promise of his own Son. But what I want to press in the application of this, that God is our reward and our very great reward, is this, that this is one of the most fundamental truths of true religion. It is the heart and core of genuine Reformed piety. That what God is saying is, Abram, you can put your trust and your faith in me and what I will promise you now, because I am with you and you will be with me. And I will always be what you get out of this. And you can rely on that. Or to put it the way I enjoy putting it, is at the very heart, this is what we get out of our religion. Having God for God's sake, not for what he gives us. That's possessing the very heart of what the covenant gives us. Now, years ago, when I started teaching this, I said, I wonder, I can't be the first guy to have found this out. Because if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. So someone else must have said this before. And I've got to tell you, as I look back through, you know, all the way back to the Reformers and then came forward, there it is again and again and again, almost virtually in these words. But I usually don't do this. I usually don't read extended quotes. But you need to hear this. How many folks have been saying this for how long? On the basis of what you and I confess, whether it's the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, or it's the three forms of unity, it's the same. And so I start with a well-known person to many of us, Dr. Abraham Kuyper, in his Stone Lectures at Princeton University in 1898, later published as Lectures on Calvinism. And he says, so also the religion of man upon this earth should consist in one echoing of God's glory as our creator and inspirer. The starting point of every motive in religion is God, and not man. Man is the instrument and means. God alone is the goal, the point of departure and the point of arrival, the fountain from which the waters flow, and at the same time, the ocean into which they finally return. To be irreligious is to forsake the highest aim of our existence. And on the other hand, to covet no other existence than for the sake of God, to long for nothing but for the will of God, and to be wholly absorbed in the glory of the name of God, such is the path and the pith, excuse me, and kernel of all true religion. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is a threefold petition which gives utterance to all true religion. Our watchword must be, seek first the kingdom of God, and after that, think of your own need. First stands the confession of the absolute sovereignty of the triune God, for of him, through him, and unto him are all things. Now, coming forward in time, we have in the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, this wonderful statement that expresses that truth in even closer terms. He says, it may be said of one who is contented in a Christian way that he is the most contented man in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Nothing but God can fill a soul that's capable of God, though a gracious heart knows that it is capable of God and was made for God. Carnal hearts think without reference to God, but a gracious heart, being enlarged to be capable of God and enjoying somewhat of him, can be filled by nothing in the world. It must only be God himself. Therefore, you will observe that whatever God may give to a gracious heart, a heart that is godly, unless he gives himself, it will not do. A godly heart will not have only the mercy, but the God of that mercy as well. And then a little matter is enough in the world, so be it has the God of mercy, which he enjoys. My own previous connection was with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and J. Gresham Machen is recognized as the sort of the father of that denomination, and he was also the principal man to begin Westminster Theological Seminary. I understand you've had some people speak to you who teach there. That's where I graduated from in my seminary degree. And J. Gresham Machen puts it this way: we have insisted that God is free and that he can govern the course of nature in accordance with his will. And it is an important truth indeed, but many men make of it the only truth. And in doing so, they make shipwreck of their faith. They think of God only as one who can direct the course of nature for their benefit. They value him only for the things that he can give. And we are subject to many pressing needs. You know, parenthetically, he's saying, yes, we have a certain sense, I need somebody who can give me what I need. And we are too much inclined to value God not for his own sake, but only because he can satisfy those needs. And he mentions food and clothing and inspiring labor and companionship and so on. And he goes on to say, there is the need of inspiring labor. We would be delivered from an aimless life. We desire opportunities for noble and unselfish service of our fellow man. And we value God as one who, by his ordering of our lives, can set before us an open door. These are lofty desires, Machen says. But there is one desire that is loftier still. It is the desire for God himself. That desire, too often we forget. We value God solely for the things that he can do. We make of him a mere means to an ulterior end. And God refuses to be treated so. Such a religion always fails in the hour of need. If we have regarded religion merely as a means of getting things, even lofty, even unselfish things, then when the things that have been gotten are destroyed, our faith will fail. When loved ones are taken away, when disappointment comes in failure, when noble ambitions are set at naught, then we turn away from God. We have tried religion, we say. We have tried prayer, and it has failed. Of course it has failed, Machen says. God is not content to be an instrument in our hand or a servant at our beck and call. If, Machen says, if we possess God, then we can meet with equanimity the loss of all besides. Has it never dawned upon us that God is valuable for his own sake? That just as personal communion is the highest thing we can know on earth, so personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all. If we value God for his own sake, then the loss of other things will draw us all the closer to him. We shall then have recourse to him in time of trouble, as to the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I do not mean that the Christian need expect always to be poor and sick and lonely and to seek his comfort only in a mystic experience with his God. The universe is God's world. Its blessings are showered upon us as his creatures, even now. And in his own good time, when the period of its groaning and travailing is over, he will fashion it as a habitation of glory. But what I do mean is this, that if here and now we have the one inestimable gift of God's presence and favor, then all the rest can wait to God's good time. You see, that's the heart of it. Abram, I am your very great reward. If you possess God as your highest and your greatest treasure, then everything else is something less than that. And you lose it, you haven't lost the greatest desire, the most precious possession of your heart. And he being able is able to sustain you through the loss of all the rest, children that die, job losses, cancer, war, ruin, the crumbling of a culture, the loss of all that's familiar. I remember when I first started taking the missionary trips I was being sent out on. I was teaching out in the bush in Africa, and I was at a station where every night for a few hours after darkness, the generator would go on. Oh, it was terribly noisy and unsettling, as generators can be. But it kept the lights on. And then the generator would go out about 8 o'clock, and darkness would descend, a darkness like I'd never seen before. I mean, you can go down into the caverns, and it's so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face, but I'd never experienced that above ground. And if the stars weren't out and the sun wasn't out, I couldn't see the hand in front of your face. But I found in those evenings that even though I was so far away from home, I had a home that I didn't know about till then. I took out my old Bible and laid it out on a table in front of me and read it, and suddenly I was home. I was in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally, in the middle of nowhere, and soon to be in the dark. And there I was, in the presence of all that was familiar. And all that was familiar was with me. Because when you open your Bible, there you are communing with God. And isn't that what the saints found? Isn't that what Daniel found in the lion's den? Isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found in the furnace? Isn't that what Paul and Silas found in the prison? If we have God for God's sake and not for what he gives us, we can lose with equanimity all the rest because we haven't lost our dearest, most precious treasure. It's what we sang in Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Abram, I am your very great reward. Is that where you are? Is that the outcome of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered these things? And you say, well, you said that travels through the whole rest of the Bible. Where in the New Testament does it say anything like that? Well, in some way, shape, or form, in almost every book of the Bible, but I think most clearly, verses that we've memorized before in the past, such as Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, just jump right out at us when we think about these things. And the Apostle Paul is warning the Philippians that they're to look out for those who are distorting the faith. And he says, don't forget. He's saying it in a different way than he says in Galatians, but it's the same idea. Don't forget, we're the true sons of Abraham. We're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So think about it. His language, his culture, his cuisine, his family, his training. The man went to RPTS, Westminster Theological Seminary, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale in Pharisaism. And he was going to be Herr Doktor Pharisee for his generation. And Jesus met him on the road. And everything that he had suddenly was gone. And so he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, and we expect him to say at that point, his glory. And he doesn't. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I would have Jesus to the end that, not avoiding what must be, Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He says, not at all avoiding that cross. I would have Jesus as my great reward and the glory that will follow. I want to invite you this evening to take the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Yahweh God, as your great reward. Set your heart on this as the outcome of your religion. This is what you get. And if you do that, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will fall into perspective. And there is no power in heaven or on earth that can take away from you what will be given you. Jesus Christ said, "And I have you in my hand, and my Father holds you in his hand, and nothing can remove you from my hand." Nothing. Do you understand what that means? If you will take God as your great reward and set your heart there, Jesus Christ having purchased you and the whole of your salvation from beginning to end, yours is glory. And that which is from now till then, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can prevail against it. There is nothing that can stop that now. You will be with him in glory. And his invitation is, be with me here and now. Suffer with me a little while longer to be perfected for that glory. He is your great reward. And you need to set your heart there. And nothing, I promise you that, because it's the word of God, nothing will be able to shake you. The mountains may fall into the earth. The sea may swallow the mountains. And you will stand secure. Hear the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh God, who made heaven and earth and sent his only begotten Son into the world to save you. Fear not. I am your very great reward.